Psalm 132, it can feel a little bit out of place among the songs of ascents. For one thing, it's a lot longer than the others, but also the theme is very different. It speaks about Zion, Jerusalem, it speaks about the temple, but it's actually much more about David and his descendants. It's about the king. It's more about the person than the place. But remember what we've said throughout this whole series on the Psalms. The Psalms are ours. We can speak them and sing them and declare them with confidence, but only because they are first and foremost the Psalms of our King and Saviour. David and others wrote them. Jesus fulfilled them. And we share in all the covenant blessings and assurances in Jesus and only in him. And so perhaps then it's not so surprising that within the Songs of Ascents we see references to the king. We see this psalm speaking about the king as the people come to the temple to worship. Because, of course, the line of David finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The temple, the city, they find their fulfillment in Jesus also. And through him, they find their fulfillment in the church. And so in our worship, we come through our King. So it's actually wonderful to be able to look at the King in this series of Psalms about coming to worship. The first 10 verses of this psalm are a prayer for David's dynasty. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, in David's favour, and then verse 10, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Basically, it is a prayer that God would continue to show his favour to David's descendants, the kings who would follow him. And that he would do this because of David's devotion. David was willing to endure hardships in order to serve God faithfully. His priority, although he was a warrior king, his priority was not to win battles and expand borders, to grow in his own power and splendor. His priority was to see God worshipped as he should be. And this psalm picks up as a symbol of David's devotion, his commitment to the temple. In 2 Samuel 7, a passage which sits very well alongside this psalm, it's worth reading it together with this psalm, we read how David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord dwells in a tent." David felt that it was wrong that he should live in comfort and luxury while the place which symbolized God's presence with his people, the home of the Ark of the Covenant, which was known as God's footstool, while that was in a tent. Now, in that chapter, God goes on to say that it's not David himself who will build the temple, but his son Solomon. And yet David then dedicates himself to making all the necessary preparations for the temple to be built. And here the psalmist looks at that faithful, persevering service. And they ask for God's favour on the kings who would follow. But the rest of the psalm reminds us that it's not David's faithfulness or the faithfulness of his descendants which is the basis of their prayer. It is the promise that God has made to David. That promise is described as a sure oath. It is a certain promise. So again, this is what 2 Samuel 7 says. God speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now there's a lot in that passage which we can't look at in depth today. But Psalm 132 verses 11 and 12 sums it up like this. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. And God says that in Zion, in Jerusalem, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. The horn is a symbol of political strength. The lamp, probably the reflected glory of God seen through his anointed king. And the promise is not just for David and his descendants, it's for all the people, because when they keep God's covenant and law, their strength and glory will be for the good of all God's people, symbolized by the city. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. It's a wonderful promise that in good, godly kingship, the people would flourish and prosper and know God's salvation. Now, of course, there's a problem with this, because we know that this is not how David's descendants behaved. Some were godly, others incredibly evil. David's grandson, Rehoboam, was such a bad king that much of the kingdom rebelled, and the kingdom split. The 10 northern tribes became Israel. Rehoboam was left with only two. And at that time, God spoke to the first king in the north, Jeroboam, in 1 Kings 11. And he said, I will not take the whole kingdom out of Rehoboam's hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. That lamp, it's the same word. So even when David's grandson was so unfaithful, there's the promise that that lamp, that reflection of God's glory and his anointed ruler, would remain. But what God says there is conditional. And at one level, that is how we read the promise to David. It is a conditional promise. And so, 400 years later, his line of kings came to an end because they were unfaithful. God was patient for centuries, but their unfaithfulness persisted and their kingship ended in that political sense. Now, of course, if that's the end of the story, then we've wasted our time with this psalm, because that would be that. The psalm would cease to have any meaning after the last king of Judah. The promise that David's descendants would sit on the throne, have political power, was conditional. But of course, we know that God's promise to David was much deeper and better than that. There is a whole other level to this promise. When God said to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever, God really did mean forever. Just not in the way that David and his descendants might have thought. The kings of Israel and Judah would pass away. The temple would be destroyed. Jerusalem would no longer be the center of worship. But God's sure oath would endure. And the king that would come would transcend all of the limitations of a political kingdom, a capital city, a physical temple. All the other kings, they demonstrated their inability to rule, their inability especially against sin. But Jesus is the faithful king who rules forever. God's promise stands in him. And so in Jesus, we read this psalm differently. We don't read it as something that no longer has relevance after the last king of Judah. The city that God has chosen is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. The temple that he has chosen to reside in is his people, built on Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. And so we too, just like David, are called to prioritize worship. To have as our primary objective the glory of God, the honoring of his name. And the wonderful thing is that the fulfillment of his promise is not dependent on our vows to him, on our commitment to him. The fulfillment of his promise is dependent on the certainty of his word to us. Indeed, it is the certainty of his word, the absolute assurance that we have in Christ as his people, that sets us free and empowers us to live as his people, to be his dwelling place, to be clothed in righteousness, to prioritize worship. And shortly we're going to see a little of what that means, what that looks like in Psalms 133 and 134. Now, with the songs of ascents, we don't know if they were sung as a sequence as people travelled towards Jerusalem. But these last three, I think it helps actually to think about how these may have been used in worship. The pilgrims have come from all over Israel and Judah, and they've been travelling and singing these songs, which say so much about not just the physical act of coming to worship, but about their hearts as they come. And you can imagine them coming into the temple courts and looking around. Solomon's temple was spectacular, always associated with his name, but as we saw in Psalm 132, also with the name of David. And so they sing that song of God's promise to his anointed and the blessing to his people that comes from that. Then they sing, and we'll come to the middle of these three. The last one is as the priests get up to perform the acts of worship, to make the sacrifices, probably at one of the great festivals when all the men have come to Jerusalem. And they finish with this call for God to bless their fellow worshippers, but also that call to one another, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. But in between, as they sing that song about the anointed, and as they make that final call to bless the Lord and to receive his blessing, they look around. And they see people that they would only see once. I was about to say once a year, but there were three festivals where they were supposed to come to Jerusalem, so perhaps three times a year. They see people from the very far north of Israel. They see people from the very far south. They see people from across the Jordan. They see people from the coast. These different tribes all gathered, coming together. And they look around and say, this is the people of God. on a day-to-day basis, particularly after the kingdom was split, the people of Judah in the south would have very little to do with the people of Zebulun further north near the coast, or the people of Manasseh across the Jordan. But on these days, they come together and they see God's people united, and they rejoice in the unity of God's people. It's interesting that the songs of ascent in Psalm 120 begin with strife, and the implication of that psalm is that this is trouble coming from within God's people. But they end with this joyful unity. The pilgrimage is over. God's people have come to worship, and they are together. There's two words in Psalm 133, verse 1, which describe this unity. And there are two pictures which illustrate it. And each of the two words corresponds with one of the pictures. So first of all, we're told that it is good when brothers, a term referring to all of God's people, how good it is when God's people dwell in unity. That word good is the same word in Hebrew that God used to describe creation. He looked and he saw that it was good. It's a word which describes something that's not just good, but something which is fit for purpose. Something created by God which is exactly as he intended it to be. In other words, unity, oneness, is what God intended for his people. And where there is unity, God looks upon it and says, it is good. It is as I intended, he says. The image in verse 2 then uses the same word, but our translations translate it slightly differently. It is like the precious or good, same word, oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It uses that same word to describe the anointing oil that was prepared for the high priest. It speaks of Aaron, but it would refer to all of the descendants of Aaron, all who were fulfilling that high priestly role. Now, that oil was a very special oil. It was very sweet smelling. It was a recipe that God gave the people and said, you are only to use this to anoint the priests. In fact, if anyone made up that oil for themselves, they were to be put to death. This was something that was set apart for a very specific purpose, to anoint the priests. Why? Why did they anoint the priests? It's all about the smell. Sin, we sometimes use that phrase, it's quite an old-fashioned phrase, but a very good one, that sin stinks. The stench of sin. It is a phrase taken from Scripture to describe to give us an image of what sin is like to God. It is this foul, decaying, deadly smell. But the oil that God gave made the priest's smell beautiful. It covered the stench of their sin so that they could come into God's presence and represent the people before him. In the psalm, we have that picture of it being poured on Aaron's head and running down his beard. Do you notice the emphasis on the direction of it? It is coming from above. It is a gift from above. And it is the same when God's people dwell in unity. That's what this is saying. It is the same. It is a gift from God, and it is like a pleasing aroma to God. As we come before him in unity, it is like the pleasing scent of incense. It is part of worship. And not just a sort of side effect of worship. It is central to worship. That aroma that rises to God when his people live in unity. The second word then in verse 1, we've said, behold how good. The second word is pleasant. How pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That word can also be translated sweet or pleasurable. And here the direction changes. The good is all about bringing delight to God. Pleasant is about bringing delight to us. The wonderful symmetry in this. And that's the image that we have in verse 3. Mount Hermon, it says, it's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon is up in the north. I think the highest point is now in Lebanon. It's the highest point in Israel, Lebanon, Syria, that whole region. It's over 9,000 feet high, so it's a big mountain. Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is just 2,500 feet, so not a big mountain. Hermon is famed for gathering dew and rain. It still is. It's the effect of these dry areas surrounding the high mountains next to the coast. So the colder air comes in off the sea. It brings the clouds in and they settle on the mountains. Lebanon, of course, is famous for its forests. It even has a cedar on its flag. Those forests would not exist were it not for that microclimate of Mount Hermon. The moisture allows the flourishing of the forests. But then it says that this dew falls on the mountains of Zion. For this dew to pour down on the small dry hills 50 miles to the south is a miracle. It's not talking about a natural process here. It's talking about the impossible. And again, it is emphasizing that this unity is God-given. It is something that God gives to refresh his people, to allow them to flourish. And indeed, the psalm ends with that wonderful phrase, wherever his people dwell in unity, there, in that place, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Salvation, eternal life, every blessing that God has given us is enjoyed together with his people. Now, of course, that is easier to say than it is to live out. Unity is a reality. We are one in Christ, but it takes work if we are to experience it as something that is good and pleasant, if it is to give glory to God and refreshment to us. Unity should not be a word that we throw around and say, yes, we're united, while we are falling out or failing to care for one another. Unity is not like a wallpaper that's used to cover the cracks of the temple that God is building for himself. We are to hold on to the things that hold us together, but we are to build on those by seeking to live in unity, in the right way. The New Testament says so much about this. It shows how much of a priority it is for the church, how often this is emphasized in the New Testament. One of those passages is Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, and I'm going to flip this on its head. Verses 4 to 6 highlight those things which hold us together. They highlight the God-given reality of the unity of the church. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These truths outweigh anything which would otherwise divide us. But Paul also knows that we need to build on this. And verses 1 to 3 show that we have to work. We have to act so that this unity in the faith becomes unity in our life together. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can't claim to be united in the gospel if we go off and fall out over less important things. They may be things that matter, but they don't outweigh God and the gospel. We're not called to uniformity, to all be the same, but we humbly lay aside things that we might disagree over. Whether it's issues of how we do certain things, areas where our personalities clash, it happens. Even secondary issues of theology that aren't core to the gospel. We lay aside those things with humility for the sake of maintaining unity. We love one another, but we put that love into practice. We are united in Christ, and we live in such a way that protects and reflects that unity. And this is not something that we should take for granted. Within our own church family, we want to be a church where people are loved. But it is something that we have to guard, and it's something that we have to nurture. So, for example, we shouldn't take it for granted that somebody knows that we are praying for them in a time of trouble or if they've not been in church for a while. We should act so that they know that. Call them, write to them, let them know that they are our brother and sister and loved. If there's a disagreement, we shouldn't take it for granted that the other person knows that we love them and knows that we prioritize the gospel over this disagreement. We should handle these things with gentleness and love and find ways to demonstrate that love in the midst of disagreement. Unity is something to be guarded. It's something to be nurtured. And the wonderful thing here is that as we live out our unity, God promises blessing. It's not that our effort to be more united or to show our unity better, it's not that that compels God to respond. It is simply that where we wholeheartedly seek unity, we are assured that God will bless us. It will glorify him, and it will refresh us. The fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ will be more and more pleasant to us, refreshing, sustaining, helping us grow in love and faith, helping us to endure all things. And it will be good, a pleasing act of worship to God. And that two-way flow of blessing comes through also in Psalm 134. Twice, verses 1 and 2, call on God's people to bless the Lord. And then verse 3 is a prayer for the Lord to bless us. I think this is very well captured in the first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There's a two-way flow there. We're created to worship God, to glorify him. That is our first task, our great priority. To bless God is not to fill some void in God, because he has no lack. To bless God is to see who God is, to look on him in all his glory and goodness, and to respond with adoration, thanksgiving, worship. We bless the Lord. And as we do so, we also are blessed. We see his goodness and his compassion for us, meeting all our needs. But more than that, as we were thinking about a little last week, we see how wonderful he is and come to enjoy him. To love more and more, just to be with him, to delight in relationship with him. How do we trust that he will bless us? That prayer will be answered as we worship him in unity, in spirit and truth? Now, verse 3, this prayer, it also tells us how we can trust this, how we can rely on God and depend on his word. Firstly, he is the Lord who made heaven and earth. He has the power to create the universe. How do we know it? Well, because it's here. It exists. And so we can trust that he has the power to bless his people, no matter the circumstances in which we live. And secondly, finally, that prayer asks that God would bless us from Zion. Zion does not only represent the place where God dwells, it is also the place of sacrifice for sins. If we go back to that image that we were thinking of, these last three of the songs of ascent, as they're coming into the temple, they've looked around, rejoiced in the unity, and at that point, the sacrifices are about to be made. Sacrifices for sin, for redemption, for freedom, salvation, and they say, "May the Lord bless you from Zion," from the place of sacrifice. Our blessing is dependent on God's forgiveness, and that forgiveness comes through sacrifice. God's blessing from Zion, the blessing that he commands on his people, life forevermore, that is the blessing that flows through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And so we echo the words of Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Father God, we come and we thank you for our King, Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who reigns forever. And we thank you that as well as being our Lord, he is also our Savior. He is the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice for sin. And it is in him that we can trust in this promise of blessing. Lord, help us to see that one of the means of blessing that you have given us is one another. And help us to ensure that our unity as your people is not just something that we pay lip service to, not something that we just say, that this would be a reality that shapes how we live as your people. Forgive us, Lord, when we have not nurtured that unity and love. Help us to do so. It may be things that we think are small, little gestures, and yet they can be so powerful. As a reminder that we are brothers and sisters, called to be together, to live together, to worship together as your people, to serve one another, to receive that refreshing, and to glorify you. So help us, we pray. And Lord, there's another image in these Psalms, which is a reminder that as well as being glorifying to you, refreshing to one another, our unity is also something which reflects your glory to the world. You speak of the lamp for your anointed. Jesus is the light of the world, and he said that we, his people, are the light of the world, reflecting his glory. Lord, may our unity lived out also be a light in our community, pointing to Christ. Work in us, we pray. As we've seen in these Psalms, this is something that can only come from above. It is a blessing that comes from you. And so bless us, equip us, help us, and be glorified among us. In Jesus' name, amen.